keep going. I got a big boy voice. A bit of background for today's teaching before we get started. Just about every week, a person stands up here and says to you words to this effect, that if you don't like me, next week there'll be another person standing up here as the teacher with something else to share from a different perspective. And so here at Liminal, since our founding, this has been the way we did things. It's the way we, our leadership team, it's a plurality. And it's not without its challenges, to be sure. I'm going to get to those in a moment. But the strengths are that you get a different perspective every time, a different tone, a different way of presenting things. And so exactly at that point, if it's like, well, I don't know if I like this, well, next week it's going to be different. So if you don't like me, wait till next week. We view this as a strength. Different speakers, different points of view. However, it is not always easy, and no one is more in touch with those challenges than one of our teachers. So to start this new year, I'd like a big round of applause for a woman that, well, she's not in the room right now because she's serving outside, but you can applaud. She'll hear it. Catherine Anderson. One of the many that make everything happen here. But one of her relatively unknown responsibilities is she is the person in charge of the teaching team, or better put, the herder of cats, right? Because we're all going in different directions. By example, here's in a conversation that we had prior to me coming here today. Me, hello, Catherine. Wanted to double check and make sure I'm not missing anything because I don't see a poem assigned to my slotted teaching in the schedule or corresponding materials. Am I free to choose one or not use one? Thanks, Brian. Our leader, Catherine, replied by email. Because Advent officially ends on Christmas Eve, you don't have a poem, you don't have candles, and you don't have a reflection to worry about. So, what I take from this reply is, I can talk about anything I want to. And what's even better is, Catherine Anderson is responsible for every word I say. Just kidding. I'm very responsible for what I say, and I take that seriously, as do all of the people that stand up here. But please, if you have any complaints, Catherine's in the next room. So I did reply to her, thank you. Maybe I'll have a New Year's poem and a candle just for fun and consistency. All right, so fire extinguisher is there. Just want to make you aware because they've allowed me to have real flame. All right. So I have a candle. And this is going to be the New Year's candle. There we go. Look at that. I'm going to light the worship on fire. There's an old Vineyard song about that. And I brought this from our tree that has to come down today, which makes me a little sad. Every year when we take down our tree, I kind of prolong it. But if it starts getting into February, you know, the kids are coming by going, really, Dad, you know. Why don't you just leave your Christmas up, lights up year-round? And I'm like, sure. So I'm going to put that there because that is an illusion or a physical prop on what we're going to talk about today, right? So if anybody want to take a guess what that means? All right. We'll get to that here in a minute. As to the New Year's poem, I spent a fair amount of time searching and reading and circled back to Wendell Berry and his profound poetry, which have been the constant companion throughout this Advent season. So, but this isn't actually a poem. It's a few words, but it sets up what we're going to talk about today. Here are the words. It gets darker and darker, and then Jesus is born. So let's get started. What is your favorite Christmas? First, some movie talk, because again, it's my time. What's your favorite Christmas show? Go ahead, yell it out. What's that? White Christmas. That is a great movie. sisters, sisters. Yep, my two sons used to do that whole, yeah, yep, yep, that's a great, what else? Who?
Charlie Brown.
Yes, that's on my list. What's that, Elf? Yeah. Good luck, buddy, hope you find your dad. Thanks, Mr. Narwhal. So here's my list real quick, thank you for yours. Elf, Miracle on 34th Street, the original. By the way, that guy is credited with actually being the one that said, dying is easy, comedy is hard. The guy that played Santa Claus in that movie, that was his quote. Christmas Carol, The Muppets, and the 1999 Patrick Stewart version, because it's the closest to actually the book, the actual story of A Christmas Carol, and it's got the voice of Patrick Stewart, so there you go. A Christmas Story, Daddy's Gonna Kill Ralphie, and of course, A Charlie Brown Christmas, not technically a movie, but still a classic. However, there is one that is the only one that my wife and I have watched practically every year for 40 years, and before that, probably when we were dating, and that is It's a Wonderful Life. The black and white version, not some abomination of a colored version. If that's your favorite thing, that's okay. I'll grant you that. My problem is that it was made in black and white. That was the medium that the director chose. I think it was the only choice that Capra had at the time. But black and white also lends itself to the story. The black and white is the original. In my humble opinion, it highlights the themes and the mood of the film. It is a story at its heart about love and strength of community. However, when the film was released in 1947, it was accused of being Capricorn, right? It was sticky sweet, implying that the director, Frank Capra, was offering something lacking in substance. That does this film a disservice, and a disservice to the many who watch it year after year after year. And there's a reason for that, and it's not just because it was in the open domain and was able to be seen on all these television shows. It did get, on TV stations. It did get a second life due to that. But there's a lot of crummy films that get shown year after year after year, and they don't have the following that this one does. It moves quickly from the depiction of idyllic life for its lead character to a broad spectrum, enduring trials, difficulties, and fears. All right? George Bailey continually confronts not being able to lead his life the way he dreamed of, a life filled with travel and adventure. Instead, he trades those dreams of love, of family, for a family and love and service to his community. He's confronted, to name a few, by physical impairment, false accusations, economic disparity, class struggle, loss of reputation, as well as war and death. He fears that his life does not matter, stating that it would probably be better that he was never born at all. For so many of us that have watched this film, we identify with the fears of George Bailey. In fact, that was why Stewart was chosen. By the way, if you go way back, in Life magazine, there was actually, I'll never forget this, they did a spread of young actors up and coming alongside older actors and men and women, and said this is kind of the type. And guess who stood next to Jimmy Stewart? Tom Hanks. A very young Tom Hanks. And you're like, man, and he is very much, for my era, Tom Hanks is a Jimmy Stewart type of actor. He can play anything. And Stewart's range is what, one of the reasons, he was obviously a popular actor of his time, but his range allowed him to play the, you know, kind of goofy guy, and then the really, he gets super dark in right here when his life is falling apart. And it's an amazing film. So, but fear does not, and it points to, this is our topic for today. Fear does not have to have the last word. Fear does not have the last word. And we want to practice hope. That's our theme. In case you were not aware, according to the church calendar, today is our Epiphany Sunday service. In the Western Christian calendar, Epiphany means focusing on the Magi and in Matthew's gospel. Epiphany also means, as the dictionary says,
a usually sudden manifestation of or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. Or simply put, an aha moment. Aha! Let's hope for a few ahas, shall we? We will be visiting two bits of scripture from the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, the Message version. Let's start with that. Matthew 2, 1 through 12, the Message. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship. A band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east. They asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth. We're on pilgrimage to worship him." So right away, the text tells us what's happening in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is born and who was in charge. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, a little town, a little village, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Large city, 55,000 approximately at its time, and 6 miles away. House of bread. It had less than 1,000 people in it, Jerusalem, or Bethlehem did, compared to the 55,000 in Jerusalem. And who was in charge was King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great. Not actually so great, those of you that are familiar. We'll get into that in a minute. The Magi arrived in Jerusalem and started asking questions around the big city to locate where they might find the newborn king. I mean, you figure they're following a star, so to be 6 miles off deviation is not, it's not that, they didn't miss it by that much. So they started asking around where they might find the newly born king. As long as I can remember, the Magi have been a bit of an afterthought when it comes to the Christmas season. Sure, they're prominently featured in all the manger scenes, even though that's not when technically they arrived. They arrived sometime after Jesus' birth and before his second birthday. They're featured in the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Boy, that was not good. I'm sorry. That's it, right? They get a song. They are a favorite of Christian school drama productions. And the roles are sought after because you get to wear really cool clothes and you don't got a lot of lines. You just stand there. And if you can remember gold, frankincense, and myrrh, then you're it, right? First of all, they're probably not kings, but learned Gentile people whose studies include astrology. It's actually not known how many of them traveled the estimated 1,000 miles from Persia, what is now today Iran, to honor Jesus. One possible explanation why tradition has clung to the three is that, as I just said, there were three gifts that were given to Jesus. So therefore, three givers. But when you think about it, a long distance travel from a faraway country, the idea of just three people in isolation coming, especially learned men and potentially women, because their title, going back, can be applied to either a man or a woman. And so we really don't know the makeup. Zoroastrian tradition says of Iran and India, as well as Old Persian, that that could either be a man or a woman, could be a magi. So here's a little background on the Herod the Great. Herod was not born Jewish, but converted to Judaism. Because of his family connections, his dad specifically, to the Roman Empire and their leadership, coupled with his ability to extract tribute for Rome brutally, and to quell dissent in the lands that he ruled, he was ultimately granted the kingship of Judea by the Roman Senate. He was all about power and might, and he built many structures all across the land. He was credited with expanding and renovating the temple in Jerusalem in 20 BCE. The temple became known as Herod's Temple. Put simply, King Herod the Great was a jerk, that's the theological term, of epic proportions, and we'll get into that a little more, who was cruel and violent. And here's just a couple of examples, just to kind of back up what I'm saying. He had three of his own sons murdered because they were a threat to his throne. His own sons, his own offspring. Think about that. As Herod neared death, he ordered, should be noted that this order was not carried out because he was dead, that upon breathing his last, that across the land that he ruled, Judea, one member of each family would be executed so that the whole nation would truly be in mourning. Wrap your head around that. That comes from Josephus, and if you want the reference during the conversation, I can pull it up and give it to you, a contemporary historian of the day. So Herod wanted, when he was gone, for the people to weep his departure. Not of joy, not tears of joy, because that was probably what happened. He wanted them really to feel the grief. You may remember these images from our last time together during Advent. This is the Herodian fortress or palace. It's about 3 miles from where Jesus was born. It had all kinds of luxuries for King Herod the Great and served as a projection of his power and might. The Herodian fortress is built on the tallest mountain in the area and right on the border of the Judean wilderness. It's a practical and tactical location for a fortress. It sits right near where the shepherds would roam with their flocks, near the town of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem and the town of Bethlehem. It was equipped with 4 towers for watching and listening. And just as a reminder, sound travels well, especially at night. Shepherds in the dark talking, if they were talking about the new tax from Caesar, probably whispered. These same shepherds that would be the ones that would welcome Jesus to this world. They trusted and risked themselves and their flocks by running to the town to find the baby, just as an angel had directed them, swaddled and laying in a manger. These shepherds who greeted Jesus represent the forgotten, the unseen, the marginalized of humanity, those without power. Jesus was born for all and ushered in a kingdom that was truly upside down. I mean, Jesus, a savior announced by an angel, celebrated by a heavenly choir, was presented not on a bed of gold and jewels, as would be King Herod's way, or potentially Caesar's, but in a feeding trough for sheep. 3 and 4 verses from Matthew's second chapter. When word of their inquiry got to Herod, he was terrified. And not Herod alone, but most of Jerusalem as well. Herod lost no time. He gathered all the high priests and religious scholars in the city together and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Because word had gotten back to him. Of course he was terrified. How could this have happened without being aware of it? And his fear spread across Jerusalem. Because when a king like Herod is afraid, everybody trembles. So he starts to investigate, gets some further troubling news. He asks all the most learned men where the Messiah was supposed to be born. They told him, Bethlehem, Judean territory. The prophet Micah wrote it plainly. If you, Bethlehem, in Judah's land, no longer bringing up the rear, from you will become the leader who will shepherd rule my people, my Israel. There seems to be no give and take as to the answer, which is very un-rabbi-like. There wasn't an argument about this, right, of where the Messiah was to be born. Bethlehem, Judea territory, the prophet Micah wrote it plainly, literally in Herod's backyard, and he never knew about it. Frowny emoji. Herod then arranged a secret meeting with the scholars from the east. Pretending to be as devout as they were, he got them to tell him exactly when the birth announcement of the star appeared. Then he told them the prophecy about Bethlehem and said, "Go find the child. Go find this child. Leave no stone unturned. As soon as you find him, send word and I'll join you at once in your worship." Herod calls a secret meeting. the Magi, right? Makes sense. The so-called great king does not want the news of the birth of this potential rival, another king of the Jews, to spread any further. He also wants as few as possible to come to the conclusion that he knew nothing about such an event, thus weakening his stature as an all-knowing, ever-knowing sovereign. Herod chooses to let the Magi locate Jesus on their own. At first reaction when you read this or think about this, you think, well, he would send soldiers with them, or at least representatives from his staff. But why? That would just tip his hand, all right? Just send some foreign astrologists looking for a little boy. Nothing to see here, right? No soldiers, no representatives, nothing to draw attention to Herod the Great. Once Jesus and his family is located nearby Bethlehem, things would go quickly. The Magi will return within a couple of days, because it's 6 miles away, and tell him the location. They had no reason not to return to Herod. Then he can take care of this problem quietly. Instructed by the king, they set off. Then the star appeared again, the same star they had seen in the eastern skies. It led them on until it hovered over the place of the child. They could hardly contain themselves. They were in the right place. They had arrived at the right time. They entered the house, and they saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and worshipped him. Then they opened their luggage and presented gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Two sorts of gum, one with scent and gold, all things of value. Here in verse 11, we have the culmination of the journey of the Magi. Jesus the Christ, heralded by shepherds, is now worshipped and given gifts by this group of Gentiles, Gentile astrologers. Their persistence, continuing hope, and the overcoming of the fear that comes with a long journey, that's what brought them here. Fear did not stop the Magi. Hope moved them forward. And this was the culmination of that hope. In a dream later, they were warned not to report back to Herod. So they worked out another route, left the territory without being seen, and returned to their own country. Again, the Magi endured. Looking over their shoulders, you'd have to think, right? Moving forward through an ever-present fear. They were a group of people heading home, and they know that sooner or later, Herod the Great is going to figure out that they weren't coming to him. They had to have been fearful, and yet they pressed on. After the Magi leave Joseph is warned in a dream by an angel to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. That's in verses 13 and 15. The Holy Family, like the Magi, they move forward through an ever-present fear of pursuit as they move towards safety in a foreign country that had once enslaved their ancestors. Think about that. They know that history well, and yet that's what they have been directed to do, and so they do it. Herod, when he realized that the scholars had tricked him, flew into a rage. He commanded the murder of every little boy 2 years old and under who lived in Bethlehem and its surrounding hills. He determined that age from the information he'd gotten from the scholars. Herod's paranoia and corruption, his desire to hold on to power at any cost, led to an absolute atrocity which is recorded in the scriptures. That's when Jeremiah's revelation was fulfilled. A sound was heard in Ramah, weeping and much lament. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel refusing all solace. Her children gone, dead and buried. There's nothing that brings any sort of consoling when reading these verses. They don't preach easy. They just are. For the families that suffered this loss recorded here, there's only grief. Here we are 2,000 years later. Have things really changed that much? in this ensuing time. We still have our Herods. You look through the history from 2,000 years ago till now in 2026. We still have our Herods. I'm sure names are popping into your heads right now. You can think of ones that are alive and have passed, and they're there. We also have our wannabe Herods. We still have massacres. What do? I'm going to answer. We have to do better. I'd like now just that we leave what is the topic of this service, which is the Magi coming in that remarkable moment when this group of Gentiles kneels before Christ and worships him. And we paid attention to that. But I'd now like to move forward to a story of Jesus. He's now fully grown, and he started his ministry. He has called his disciples, and they're following him. He is preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. Crowds follow him everywhere he goes. And if you've been around the Christian church for a minute or two, you've read and probably heard more than one teaching on this section. We will visit today this section. It's not an in-depth teaching, but I give it or present it today as a start to the new year. Mark 4, 35 through 41. Late that day, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." They took him in the boat as he was. Other boats came along. A huge storm came up. Waves poured into the boat, threatening to sink it. And Jesus was in the stern, head on a pillow, sleeping. They roused him, saying, "Teacher, is it nothing to you that we're going down?" Awake now, he told the wind to pipe down. It sounds almost quaint. "Please, would you?" No, he said, "Quiet, settle down." The wind ran out of breath. The sea became smooth as glass. Jesus reprimanded his disciples. "Why are you such cowards? Don't you have any faith at all?" They were absolutely in awe, staggered. "Who is this anyway?" they asked. "Wind and sea at his beck and call." All the disciples on that boat that day were in awe. The text almost seems like it's an understatement. It didn't matter if you were a professional fisherman or a tax collector, what they saw with their own eyes, what they saw with their small boat, what they did see was their small boat being battered and torn by the wind, filling with water, changing directions at the whim of the wind. They all thought they were going to die. When you read this entire piece of text, you see that it's not a story. There's elements to it that if you're an investigator, it is eyewitness accounts. It's the way that it's laid out in the text. Time of day, emotions, perspectives, it's all in the text. They all thought they were going to die. It is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is identified as being asleep. Sleeping, very human thing. Sometimes it's hard to get. Sometimes it comes really easy when you're tired. It's the only time he's noted as being asleep. Sure, he's been teaching all day. He's been speaking. He's been standing in a boat that's been moving. That physically takes a toll. He was tired. That's very human. But while the disciples were fearing for their very lives, he's literally asleep in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion in a violent storm. Out of their fear, they wake him up. He stands up and says to the wind, "Quiet, settle down." And the wind and the water obey. He slept when he was tired. It's very human. He stops a storm. That's very God. That was an aha moment for the disciples. They asked themselves, "Who is this anyway?" And what were they more afraid of? Were they afraid of his ability to stop the storm? Or were they afraid of him when things were calm? Who is this anyway? It was probably not the last time they asked this question. And it's a question that I think is worth us asking, especially here at the start of a new year. Who is this person? Which brings us back to the quote that started our time together. Wendell Berry once said, at a coffee house in Mill Valley on a dark, rainy December day, it gets darker and darker, and then Jesus is born. That line came back to me from out of nowhere, and I decided to practice radical hope, hope in the face of not having a clue. Happy New Year. Let's make 2026 a year of not letting fear have the last word. And let's make it a year of the practice of hope and persistence, because I think those two go hand in hand, as demonstrated by the Magi, as demonstrated by the disciples, as demonstrated throughout history, when in the pillars, the examples of pillars of our faith, the practice of hope, even when we don't have a clue. Will you join me in a word of prayer, and I'll ask the worship team to come up. Father, we thank you for this start of a new year. We thank you for uncertainty, the idea that we, in some ways, don't have a clue. There's a lot of things that we don't have a clue about, and we give those to you. We ask for your revelation. We ask for your wisdom to be imparted to us as we move through this life. In times of trial, in times of danger, in times of joy and community. May we grow stronger in our understanding of you. Bless our time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.